So I was just talking on the phone a couple days ago to a friend, and she was telling me about an incident that had happened with texting. You can only imagine, I've had my own issues with texting. So just to kind of set up the background so you kind of have a full understanding of what happened here, she was getting ready to go over to her in-laws for a birthday party for her father-in-law. And she was trying to be a help to her mother-in-law and order the pizza for the gathering for all the siblings and kids that would be coming. And so as she was working on that, it ended up taking a lot longer than she expected. She ended up spending like 2 hours trying to order this pizza because it was for a lot of people. She was trying to get a good price. She was calling around different pizza places and all of this. And just to also give you a little bit more detail on that, going back a little bit further, the extended family are very bad to RSVP. So she is ordering all the pizza and hoping that there's going to be enough, with knowing that people don't really RSVP and a lot of times they just come. So this kind of sets the stage. So she's been working for 2 hours on this pizza, and then at the end of it, she all of a sudden realizes she can't find her credit card, and she thought she had it like before she started ordering the pizza, and now she can't find it anywhere. So she's a little panicked. She's calling the credit card company, you know, all this stuff, calling the grocery store, trying to find out where her credit card is. So after all of that, you can imagine where her emotions are at this point. And she gets a text, and it says, "Hey, can so and so and so and so come?" And she looks at it. She thinks it's her husband, and this is her response: "Grr." Next text: "So rude." Next text: "I guess." And realizes that was her mother-in-law. Okay. Yes. So after responding, she realized she was texting, of course, her mother-in-law. She was totally and completely humiliated, like any of us would be. I mean, you can feel that cold thing in the pit of your stomach just thinking about it. Her sin was completely exposed, her real heart completely laid bare before her mother-in-law, who she was trying to help. So, because of how all this took place, it really revealed to her sin in a new light. And you know, the thing about that is, we live with our sin all the time. And she'd even said she thought she was texting her husband. She had no problem at all texting him because he knows how ugly she is. And he still loves her. You know, I'd have done the same thing. But when you do it to somebody else, all of a sudden there are layers going on there. Oh my word, I am so evil. Oh my word, what do they think of me? And then the fear of man just starts going crazy, right? But the thing is that this is who we are all the time. And God knows how we are. And He forgives us anyways. But somehow, when we think about God looking at our sin, it's almost like we don't think it's that big of a deal. We're so used to it. Yeah, He sees. Yeah, He knows. But we're really not very sensitive to it. So today, I wanted to actually look into Psalms 103 because I have, for one, always loved this psalm, and if you guys are familiar with it, you probably love it too. But there was a few reasons why I wanted to look at this today. One is that God's compassion is everlasting, and He takes our sin and throws it as far as east is from the west. He does not hold our sin against us. This is truly, truly amazing. But you know what else about this psalm? Three times it mentions having the fear of the Lord. And I just thought, this is so perfect, especially to come after last week, where we were talking about who God is and the magnificence and majesty of who God is. Well, today we're going to look at how that is exercised toward us. And because of who He is and how He loves us, it ought to encourage us that much more to have a fear of God. And we know, we've looked at before, and I think even this week the chapter is talking about all the characteristics of the person who fears the Lord. And was it last week that talked about all the benefits to the person that fears the Lord? We are truly incredibly blessed, and yet we live as though our sin doesn't matter until we come face to face with it and somebody else, we see our hearts revealed to somebody else. So I'm going to give, I forgot to pull out my passage. Okay, I'll just grab it. It's too long to put it on my notes, so I wanted to put it right here. So, okay, I'm going to go ahead and just read through this, and I'm going to read through the whole thing. I'm sorry again, this is long, but necessary. So starting in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts, to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Catch it, that's the first one. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. There it is again. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no more. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. That's the third time. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts, to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So before we get into actually kind of taking our passage apart, I wanted to give you just a little background about the psalm. I always think that's really kind of interesting. First of all, it's the Psalm of David. The number of verses in this psalm corresponds to the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It is harmonized in such a way that the opening and concluding verses are like bookends to the psalm. It begins with and ends with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The name Jehovah or Yahweh is mentioned 11 times in this psalm. However, we may be inclined to miss it as it is translated Lord. Sometimes we just go pass right over it because it just says Lord. But Yahweh, it's important to understand this. This is the same name God gave Moses when he asked how he should answer Pharaoh when asked who sent him. And what did God tell Moses? I am. Which means Lord, Master, Omnipotent One, Absolute Ruler, the Sovereign God. It is important to note that no petition occurs in this entire psalm. There is no hint of supplication, only praise to the Most High God. Is that not so fitting, even for where we are in our study? So one of the reasons I chose this psalm is because it completely focuses on God's character. I believe we are far too prone to think more of ourselves than we do of God. I also chose this psalm because it mentions, which I already said before, the fear of the Lord three times. It seems like a good follow-up, as I also said to last week. Perhaps if we learn to focus a little more on God's character, our fear of the Lord will grow and our sinful fear will diminish. So, our thesis, which I think is on your sheet, those who fear the Lord will not forget to praise God for his mercy, grace, and love which has been demonstrated toward them in forgiveness of sin, bountiful blessing, and a secure salvation. So, A, on your outline, David praises God for his personal blessings. The psalm begins with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Just that first verse, right there, it says, all that is within me. That ought to bring conviction to us. Do I continually bless the Lord, praise his name with all that is within me? That word bless means to bend the knee, to kneel as an act of adoration. Am I constantly kneeling before the Lord in adoration and worship of his character? Because that really is the fear of the Lord, to stand in awe and reverence of God. John Stevenson said this, "All that is within me, let your conscience bless the Lord by unwavering fidelity. Let your judgment bless him by decisions in accordance with his word. Let your imagination bless him by pure and holy musings. Let your affections praise him by loving whatsoever he loves. Let your desires bless him by seeking only his glory. Let your memory bless him by not forgetting any of his benefits. Let your thoughts bless him by meditating on his excellencies. Let your hope praise him by longing and looking for the glory that is to be revealed. Let your every sense bless him by its faithfulness, your every word by its truth, your every act by its integrity." He does a very good job of summing that up, what all is. It encompasses so much. I liked how he said our imaginations, our affections, our memory, so many things that he pulls out right there. All of these things is how we should be living on a daily, moment by moment, response to God for what he's done for us. And then small a is forget none of his benefits. The Israelites were instructed by God not to forget his commandments. And on the other hand, they were to remember his many blessings to them. Remember when Moses was giving them the law? To remember, encourage dependence, worship, and thankfulness, and to forget resulted in pride, selfishness, and ungratefulness. And I wanted to look just real quick to kind of remind you of this from Deuteronomy, looking at Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14. It says this, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Can you see the comparison to our own lives? Even the things he was saying there, when you have eaten, when you're satisfied, when you've built good houses, when you've lived in them, when you have herds and everything's multiplying and your riches are growing, what are we so apt to do? And you know all those statistics, I didn't get any of those statistics, but you know all those statistics about how if you live in America, you're like some of the very top percent of wealth in the whole world. Guys, this is us. We're not the Israelites. But we are so prone to forget the character of God because in many ways, we're self-sufficient. We don't have need for him. We have more stuff than we need to have, constantly taking stuff to the Goodwill, constantly collecting it. Stuff. You go just, sometimes I say, we're just the stuffiest country. You walk into Walmart and there's so much stuff. Do they really sell it all? But you know what? We are so comfortable in our lives in America. And you know what happens? The natural response, just looking at this, is to forget the Lord our God, to forget his benefits. And his benefits, yes, it is a blessing in one hand that we live in America and that we have all these wonderful material blessings. But on the other hand, they distract us from who and what we need in our Savior. And so we cannot ever afford to forget His benefits toward us. And those benefits, of course, are what He has poured out through Jesus Christ that we might have salvation. And then that puts everything into perspective, because then when we look at the difficulties and trials of life, we're seeing it through His benefits instead of through what we aren't getting. Because oftentimes that's how we address our circumstances, right? We look at them based on what I'm not getting, based on what I want that I don't have, or based on what I'm getting that I don't want. B, He pardons all your iniquities. His forgiveness is complete because Christ has fully taken the wrath of sin. And we know this, that He pardons all of our sin because Jesus Christ took every last little bitty sin, even the smallest sinful thoughts that I have, Jesus took it. And God, because of Jesus, has chosen to pardon all of my sin. See, He heals your diseases. Now, this is where you can start getting into some bad theology if you're not careful here. So I wanted to quote John MacArthur. He says, "This is not a promise, but a testimony which should be understood in light of Deuteronomy 32:39. So I'm going to read that to you. "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." See, God is sovereign in sickness as well as in the healing. And if we think God is not sovereign in the sickness, are we going to understand and accept and deal properly with it when we are not healed? No, so we have to understand, just like he says here in Deuteronomy, it is God that does the wounding. It's God that allows the sickness into our life so that we might respond for His glory. D, He redeems your life from the pit. That word pit means a trap in which snares are set for wild beasts. And just let your mind think on this for just a half a second. He redeems your life from the trap. Listen to Colossians 1:13 and 14. "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness." Guys, who is the ruler of darkness? Satan. And that is the pit that we live in apart from God. It says He redeems your life from the pit. Anyways, I always interrupt myself, so let me finish my verse here. "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." God is the one that takes us out of that trap, that frees us forevermore, for all of eternity. And how quickly we forget. E, He crowns you with loving kindness. And this word crown, sorry to be giving you so many definitions here, but they're kind of important because it gives us a better sense of what David's trying to communicate to us. It says that He crowns you with loving kindness. Crowns means to encircle for attack or protection. And it can mean actually to use a crown, because a crown is round also. But I found that very interesting. He encircles us with loving kindness. Well, what is loving kindness? It is loyal love, unfailing kindness, love or affection that is steadfast based on a prior relationship. Love that is steadfast based on the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation, and as we'll see later, it is from everlasting to everlasting. F, He satisfies you with good things. Psalm 34, 8 and 9 says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." And here's another quote. This is from Frederick Whitfield. He says this, "What does the Lord satisfy with? Good things. Not rich things, not many things, not everything I ask for, but good things. All my need fully supplied and everything good. Goodness is God expressed. Everything that satisfies must have the nature of God on it. Nothing else ever will satisfy. The heart was made for God and only God can meet it." The problem is we don't properly define what good is. And because we don't properly define it, when things come along that are difficult, it's hard for us to see that as good. But what is God doing in our lives? He is perfecting us so that we would look like Christ. So he brings the trials so that we will walk through them in a manner that responds righteously to them with the right heart attitude. And when we respond rightly to them, we look like Christ. And that is a good thing. So we have to have the proper definition of what good is here and understand that. B, David praises God for his national blessings. So the first five verses he's focusing on his personal blessings to him, to the individual. And then he goes into verses 6 and 7 and praises God for the blessings of Israel. Psalm 146, 5, 7, and 9 says this, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. It is God that avenges the oppressed." Spurgeon said this, "Man's injustice shall receive retribution at the hand of God. No blood of martyrs shall be shed in vain. No groans of confessors in prison shall be left without inquisition being made concerning them. All wrong shall be righted. All the oppressed shall be avenged. Justice may at times leave the courts of man, which we see on a regular basis, but it abides upon the tribunal of God." Here's the other thing, keeping that eternal perspective. We're always coming back to the same things, aren't we? Because if we have a temporal perspective that is only in the now, we aren't going to understand why does God let bad things happen? God is good. He's got the power. Why would he let people, the widow, the fatherless, be oppressed? One day he will right all those things. And so we have to keep the right perspective and have our hope in the right place, because otherwise we're disillusioned by it, and we can't be, because ultimately now things aren't going to be good. We are going to be persecuted. Life is going to be difficult. There is sickness and disease. What do we expect out of a world that is full of sin and cursed? It's not going to be good, but one day, all those things will be made right. And I tell you what, I think that is really, really a difficult thing to wrestle through, especially if someone is living in a difficult situation that seems to be unending. And I think particularly of difficult marriages here, because oftentimes in a difficult marriage, especially with, in our case, we're women, a difficult husband, it can go on and on and on, and you feel like it's never going to end. And particularly if he's an unbeliever and he acts very selfishly without much love or consideration. But one day the Lord will make that right. The problem is that in the midst of the day in and the day out, it is so wearying. It is so exhausting. But when the hope is in, he's going to change soon, he's going to change now, I can't be happy until he changes, then what happens? We completely lose sight of God because God's not making my situation better. And so then we're totally disillusioned. And what happens to our fear of the Lord? Because we aren't recognizing Him as He truly is, with His true, righteous, holy, good character and compassion for us. B, He made Himself known in Israel. God made His, so I want to look at this verse real quick. It says, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. I want you to notice there's two words going on there. It says God made His way known to Moses. Way means a path or a route, kind of the direction, so you can see kind of where you're going. But to the Israelites, He only made His acts known to them. And these are His deeds or His actions. So two interesting things to note here. First of all, Moses asked God to show him His way. In Exodus 33:13, it says, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." What was the motivation for why Moses wanted to know God's ways? What? You can say it out loud. Yes, exactly. To find favor so that he could worship and serve God in the way that God deemed right. Second, though the extent God revealed himself was different to Moses than to the Israelites. That it was his acts that he made known to them. Those are his deeds or his actions. They're more like events. They're not the path, the long direction. It says, though the extent God revealed himself was different to Moses than to the Israelites, God still graciously made himself known to his people. In both ways, he was making himself known. So, David praises God for his forgiving love. So he kind of moves on here, verses 8 through 14. So I wanted to look just real quick at the characteristics in verse 8. And there's four of them that he lists there. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. So this idea of compassion is merciful, to pardon sin. It pertains to showing favor, not punishment, implying a forgiving relationship. And basically, I don't know if you've heard mercy and grace defined like this. This is what helps me to remember them. There's all these other nice, really wonderful definitions, but the one that always sticks in my head, not getting what you deserve is mercy. That God is not pouring out his wrath on us is mercy. Number two is gracious, which is favorable, kind, benevolent, disposed to forgive offenses and impart unmerited blessings. So here's the blessings that God is pouring out. And the easy way to remember grace, getting what you don't deserve. That is life, eternal life, heaven with God, righteousness, and everything that we have here, all of our physical needs being met, our families, our loved ones, all the wonderful gifts that God gives us, that is his grace. They are unmerited blessings. Number three is slow to anger. He's patient towards sinners, holding back his wrath on sin. If he wasn't slow to anger, ladies, none of us would be here. Because he is slow to anger and slow to pour out his wrath on sin, we can have salvation. And this ought to give us great cause for worship and praise every single day of our life. And when we get impatient with the difficulties of life and with the various things that go on in our world, we ought to worship God because he is slow to anger. Number four, abounding in loving kindness. Loving kindness, I already read you this definition, but I'm going to read it again just to remind you. It's loyal love, unfailing kindness, a love or affection that is steadfast based on a prior relationship. So these four characteristics of God, they basically are all revealed, or the culmination of them is revealed in verse 10, which says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Why? Because of who He is, because of those four characteristics. He has not dealt with us according to what we deserve. Why is it that God has not dealt with us after our sins? Is it not because He has dealt with another after our sins instead? Another who took our sins upon Him, of whom it is said that God chastened Him in His fierce wrath. And why did He chasten Him? But for our sins. And having rewarded Him according to our iniquities, He will now reward us according to His merits. So, essentially what He's saying, this is such a beautiful quote, He has rewarded Jesus according to our sin. And He has rewarded us according to Jesus' righteousness. So then he goes on to elaborate on these characteristics. And there are three comparisons that we're going to look at here. The first one is, as high as the heavens are above the earth, His loving kindness is toward those who fear Him. Spurgeon said this, For who shall tell how exceedingly great is the height of heaven? Who can reach the first of the fixed stars? And who can measure the utmost bounds of the star universe? Yet so great is His mercy. All this mercy is for who? Them that fear Him. There must be a humble, hearty reverence of His authority, or we cannot taste His grace. See, there's a contingence there, right? That God will pour out His loving kindness and His grace and His compassion. But it is on those who fear Him. And it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, His loving kindness is toward those who fear Him. And as we've already talked about, those who fear Him, the only people that can truly fear God are believers, are His children. And He pours out His loving kindness. It's immeasurable. That's how great His loving kindness is toward us. And you know, even that example that I started with this morning, I mean, we have stuff like that too, where all of a sudden our sin is before our face. But to realize the loving kindness of God to forgive us and not hold our sin against us, that loving kindness is too the sky, to the heavens. We cannot measure it. That's how great it is. So when we're tempted to sulk and to not understand the grace of God, we need to remind ourselves of this, because we can tend at times to have a legalistic approach to God, trying to merit His goodness toward us, His loving kindness toward us, His grace, His forgiveness. And I'll give you an example of that. I don't remember if I've said this before or not, but for a long time as a child, I don't even know how I got into this. You know, kids just have wrong perspectives and perceptions on things. And I remember just feeling like I needed to kind of get it together. And I would bargain with God at times and ask Him to, if He would do this, then I would do that. Or if I would do this, then would He do that? That was more the way it was. I'll do this, and then will you do that? Well, I didn't realize, I kind of brought some of this into my adult way of thinking, only it kind of changed so it was more adultish. And I would instead know that I would have a bad attitude or had done something sinful, yelled at one of my kids or been disrespectful to my husband or something. So I knew that I had sin in my heart that needed to be repented of. But you know what I would do? I would feel like I needed to kind of get my act together first before I could go to Him in repentance. Feel like I had to clean myself up first. But that is legalism. That is not understanding who God really is, and that He has pardoned my iniquities, which is what we're going to look at next here. As far as east is from the west, He has removed our transgressions. I don't have to clean myself up to go to him and ask him to forgive me for the sin and to repent of it, because he has already done that. So, okay, I so enjoyed the science lesson last week. I had to go there again this week. So, as far as east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions, and already he's already stated, as far as as high as the heavens are above, so great is his loving kindness toward us. But now, as far as east is from the west, so our observable universe is roughly 93 billion light years in diameter. We just can't even fathom that. But even if you traveled for 93 billion miles at the speed of light, would you be able to get to the edge of it? Okay, we're traveling at the speed of light, 93 billion miles. Could we ever get to the edge of the universe? Okay, remember, as far as east is from the west. And remember last week what we talked about? The heavens are stretched like a tent. So you kind of get that imagery of one side to the other. The answer is this. This gets a bit tricky when you talk about traveling to the edge of the universe, since the universe is not only expanding, but also accelerating. We know this because the galaxies at the far reaches of the observable universe appear to be moving faster than those galaxies closer to us. What is truly baffling is that they appear to be moving faster than the speed of light, which would appear to break the golden rule of reality: nothing moves faster than light. Therefore, to even dream of reaching the edge of the universe, a spaceship would have to go as close as physically possible to the speed of light. Unfortunately, since the universe is technically expanding faster than the speed of light due to the expansion of space between matter, it is theoretically impossible ever to reach the edge of the universe, since it will always be moving away faster than we could ever move towards it. Mind-blowing. As far as east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions. Ladies, we deserve nothing, but we don't wallow in that. Instead, it should turn our face toward God, that we would fear him, that we would worship him, that we would adore him. Because our tendency at times can be to wallow in my sin. I just can't overcome this. I just struggle with the same thing over and over and over again. And who am I thinking about? Myself. And I'm not thinking about God, and I'm not pondering his goodness and his character. And so then my little wallowing gets worse and it just spirals downward. But I am telling you, if we focus our mind on the character of God, working at it moment by moment, reminding ourselves, putting verses up, reading things like this to help us remember. As we do that, we don't have time to think about ourselves and our failures. We need to be sensitive to our sin and repent, but we don't live in misery over them because God has removed them from us. Number three, like a father's compassion on his children, God's compassion on those who fear him. Spurgeon said this: to those who truly reverence his holy name, the Lord is a father and acts as such. Fathers feel for their children, especially when they are in pain. They would like to suffer in their stead. Their sighs and groans cut them to the quick. Thus sensitive towards us is our Heavenly Father. So why does God have compassion on his children, those who fear him? Because he is mindful that we are dust. He is mindful of our frail humanity. He is mindful of our potential to sin. He knows we are pathetic, and thus he has compassion on us. Notice that his compassion is contingent upon having a fear of the Lord, those who are his children. D. David praises God for his eternal love. He begins by comparing man to the fading flower that is here today and gone tomorrow. But unlike man, God is eternal and everlasting. The loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. Verse 17 says, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And notice two things about this. God's loving kindness is not just a random characteristic that makes up a part of his nature, nor is it dispersed to everyone. His loving kindness is directed toward a specific group. Who is it directed toward? Those who fear him. And number two, because his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting, we have security in our salvation. We are eternally his. So the question we have to ask is, do we fear the Lord? And did you catch there that second point? Because his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting, we have security in our salvation. That'd be very easy to miss, but God has removed our sins as far as east is from the west, and his love and compassion toward us is everlasting. That means he's never going to change his mind. He's never going to suddenly determine, now she has to pay for her sin. It's from everlasting, eternally past, eternally into the future. So here is proof right here of eternal security. But it would be easy to just whip right over it. B, his righteousness flows to the children's children. So not only does his loving kindness flow to his children, but then to his children's children. That kind of is probably not a really good way to say that, but we are his children. And then it says it pours from the children to their children. So that would be to my children. But again, there's some things we have to consider here. It is because he is just or righteous that he never revokes a promise or fails to fulfill it. Our believing sons and their seed forever will find the word of the Lord the same. To them will he display his grace and bless them, even as he has blessed us also. So, God will pour out his blessings on our children, but what is the condition? The condition is that they too fear the Lord. Spurgeon says this, children of the righteous are not, however, promised the Lord's mercy without stipulation. And this verse completes the statement of the last by adding, to such as keep his covenant and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The parents must be obedient and the children too. So we have to again be careful not to take scripture out of context. Oh yes, this is a promise because I fear the Lord, therefore my children will also. That is my prayer, and as I'm sure you've heard Chris say at times, the likelihood that a child from a Christian God-fearing home would become a believer is probably statistically, not that we're getting into statistics with God's salvation, but it makes sense because they hear the gospel, they're exposed to it over and over again. So it would be more likely that they would come to know the Lord. So naturally there will be the generational blessings from parent to children as the parents are first faithful to fear God, to worship him, to love him, and then teach their children and live by example for them also. And so you may have already heard this example, but I always enjoy hearing it again because it's convicting and inspiring to me at the same time. But I'm not sure, have you heard the descendants of Jonathan Edwards? So I'm just going to, I see heads nodding. Well, you can enjoy it with me again because I always enjoy listening and hearing just the hand of God. And some of these things, some of these people, we don't know, like the people that were college presidents and governors of states, that doesn't reveal that they knew the Lord. So pay attention at the end because that's where I think it really is significant, those that knew the Lord afterward. In 1900, A.E. Winship made a study of the descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards and their contributions to society. He wrote of the Edwards clan, "Whatever the family has done, it has done ably and nobly." When Winship made his study, this marriage had produced 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean of a law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians and a dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the U.S., a controller of the U.S. Treasury. Members of the family wrote 135 books, edited 18 journals and periodicals. They entered the ministry in platoons and sent 100 missionaries overseas, as well as stocking many mission boards with lay trustees. You guys remember who Jonathan Edwards was, right? He was part of the Great Awakening back in the 1700s, a man who was totally devoted to the Lord, and his wife, Sarah, right alongside, amazing woman, and realizing the blessings that come from that. And you know what? The Lord, even in his word, what does he say? I mean, I didn't make this up. Ooh, because of Jonathan and Sarah, now we get to do this. And ooh, that maybe the Lord didn't. The Lord said it right there to the children's children. Because you know what? He motivates us by telling us these things so we have a full picture and inspires us to want to follow him because we realize the blessings. And you know what? He could just say, "Worship me and follow me." That'd be good enough. But because of all this loving kindness we're looking at and his grace, his mercy, he gives us reasons why and the benefits and the long-term blessings. And then finally, David calls for universal praise. "Bless the Lord, you his angels," and notice how he describes the angels. And this, I think, just wraps this up so beautifully. And just reading through these things, how he describes the angels. They perform his word. And perform means to do or make in the broadest and widest application, which is a little bit different than obey is all. That's why I wanted you to see the difference there. They perform his word, and then they obey him. And obey is to hear intelligently, often with an implication of attention, obedience. So they perform his word, they obey him, they serve him, and they do his will. And so David is calling them, all of you who do this, bless the Lord, praise the Lord. And this should be our goal too. If we truly fear the Lord, it will be exercised in our lives with the same attitudes and responses as the angels have, as David called them. To what were those four things again? Perform his word, obey his word, serve him, and do his will. That is how we bring glory and honor to God. That is how we worship him and adore him and reverence him. So just closing up as a reminder with our thesis, I'm just going to wrap it up with this. Those who fear the Lord will not forget to praise God. For what? His mercy, grace, and love, which has been demonstrated toward them in forgiveness of sin, bountiful blessing, and a secure salvation. If you are wrestling with sin, if you are wrestling with trials, if you are wrestling in any capacity, if you're not wrestling, we need to not forget the benefits that God has poured out upon us through Jesus Christ for eternal life, salvation, that we will ultimately experience later. We cannot lose sight of that. And he says, and that last little phrase there, a secure salvation. This should cause us to rejoice because there are so many people who have a wrong understanding of their salvation, which leads to a continual need to perform, to keep your salvation. What slavery would that be? Because I cannot perform to the degree that is necessary for God to make me worthy of heaven. Never, ever. So I cannot forget that. And in that, I have great rejoicing. And I can say with David, bless the Lord, O my soul.